Beautiful, isn't it? That's just plain old congregational a cappella singing without musical accompaniment. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Before the next song, we'd like to tell you this program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ, 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226, USA. And visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. The churches of Christ are those local, autonomous, self-governing congregations you read about in Romans 16:16. We're neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old vanilla Bible-believing Christians. We're reaching the unchurched for Christ worldwide by radio at the same time and station every Sunday. So why don't you come into fellowship with us? You can simply assemble in the freedom of your own home if you live in a country that's not free or there's no Church of Christ near you. Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. You don't need the approval from anyone to worship God through Jesus Christ. Five things compose worship. You can sing, study the Bible, learn to preach, take the Lord's Supper, pray, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor of your own community anywhere in the world. Visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com and be sure to subscribe to our YouTube channel. And why don't you visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com for free downloads of great a cappella singing, hundreds of sermons, advanced Bible studies, and 1,000 links. Please tell a friend about our website and our broadcast time. Now we offer you this a cappella singing, which is four-part harmony without musical instruments, so that you can hear what we believe singing in the Spirit in heaven is surely like.
Good morning, church. Welcome. We're so glad that you've chosen to be with us. Thank you, Caleb. That was a very beautiful song, and I don't know that I've heard that one in a while, so thank you for selecting that. We're going to begin here with a word of prayer, and I would invite you, if you would, join me as we approach the throne of God in thanksgiving for this opportunity. So, Father, we are just so incredibly grateful for the highest of privileges to be in your house, to know you, Father, to possess your word, to be able to return to you thanksgiving and praise. We thank you for Christ Jesus. May you open the eyes of our hearts that we might see him in all of his wonder, to understand the grace and the sacrifice and what that means to our life. Father, give us power and grace by your Holy Spirit to be your people in these challenging days. Bless this congregation, Father, that we might shine brightly, that the lamp might shine in this community and out from this place. Father, may your presence be with us this morning. Above all things, this is what we seek. It's through Christ we pray. Amen. If you'd like to turn your Bibles, we're going to continue in Romans. We're going to be looking at the second chapter. We're going to read verses 1 through, I believe, verse 6 to begin. That is Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through maybe 5 here. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard an impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And so by way of introduction, I'd like to point out that it's very important that we follow basic principles of biblical interpretation as we're reading Romans. Paul is speaking to different groups of people. He's speaking to Gentiles in one place. He's speaking of Jews. And then he's speaking to Christians. And it's very important that we notice what class of people that he's speaking to. In the second chapter, in the first chapter, he's been speaking of Gentiles. And now he begins to address the Jews. And so the Bible is probably one of the most misquoted books in the world, probably the most misquoted book, and it's because people don't take the time to simply notice what the text is saying by reading what comes before and what comes behind. And so I want to note here that Paul is speaking to the Jews. And so we can picture the Jews who trust in the first covenant listening with delight, agreeing with Paul as he rightly points out the guilt of the Gentiles. And so they're cheering and saying, "You're right, Paul, we agree. The Gentiles are outside of the promises and the covenants of God." And now Paul does something rather profound and theologically earth-shattering. Paul's ultimate goal in the first three chapters is to display the utter lostness of the entire human race. However, Paul waits until the second chapter to indict the Jewish people. He comes through the back door in an inductive fashion of reasoning. In deductive reasoning, the thesis is given at the beginning of the address, and there are no surprises. However, in inductive reasoning, one is led down a trail of thought in order to arrive later at the thesis. Jesus makes use of this form of teaching, and perhaps the best example would be that of, and maybe the most popular would be that of Nathan the prophet, as he confronts King David regarding his sin, and David agrees with everything he says until Nathan turns on him and says, "I'm actually talking about you. You're the man." And so it is a backdoor approach. And so we see Paul is reasoning in this similar fashion as he speaks to the Jews, and it is a setup in some ways. And so Paul, he pulls the rug out from under the feet of Judaism. He has shattered their foundation and hope, therefore eliminating all but one hope for the nations, leaving Jesus Christ the only mediator between God and man. So let's look now once more at verse 1, Romans 2, verse 1. "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." And so a very real danger that comes to the surface is that of a false sense of security in religion. It is to place your trust where it should not be. It's a misplaced trust, that is. Paul addresses those Jews who were entirely convinced that they were saved. And at the same time, they were equally convinced that the Gentiles were lost. To this point, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, he says, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And so the point is, to use Jesus' words, that there are many that are going to come to him on that final day that think that they possess eternal life, but in reality, their trust has been misplaced. And so this is what Paul is telling the Jews in this second chapter. And so we continue, but they're guilty of the very same sins that their neighbors have committed, who have no relationship with the Lord. And so Paul's words are extremely thought-provoking, and they apply 100% to our context as Christians in the New Testament. And so we might consider the following. How is it that unbelievers are going to be punished under the judgment of God, yet those who profess to be Christians, who do the same things, how is it that they're going to go to heaven? We have a problem that needs to be worked out in our mind. And how does this work? Paul goes on in the second verse to say the following. "We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" And so Paul is confronting people who pretend to be religious. The literal definition of a hypocrite is someone who is an actor. They pretend to be something that they are not. And in this case, I believe the sense is that they have even convinced themselves that they possess a righteousness. And so it is Paul's aim to destroy this false hope in righteousness according to the law. It is to this class that Paul directs his message this morning. The judgment of the religious Jew is a hollow and external judgment. It is to judge through the eyes of men. Christ, in his ministry, spends much time to make this point clear. Jesus summarizes the emptiness of false religion in this manner in Matthew 23:25. I can't think of a better summary of the hollowness and the emptiness and the hypocritical religion of the Jews than what we read in Matthew 23:25. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within you are full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." It's pretty neat to see the relationship between Paul's teaching and the teaching of Jesus Christ, the unity of the Holy Spirit that is speaking through Paul, expressing the same things that Jesus labored so intensely to expose in the Jews. And so while the Jews make judgments according to the flesh, by contrast, Paul shows that through the gospel, God judges the very depths of the soul of man. God requires holiness in the inner man. He requires a heart that is on fire, that is affectionate, that has a love for God, a heart that expresses itself in good works. God requires in the gospel a holiness that has been made manifest in the Word of God that the Jewish religion simply cannot satisfy. And so look now at verse 4 in Romans 2. Paul says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Suppose there are two children, and they're both told to do their chores. One of the kids is afraid of punishment. He's afraid of losing different privileges. And so out of fear, he quickly cleans his room. And then imagine there's another kid who's told the very same thing, but there's a different motivation here. He has such a respect and a love for his parents. He doesn't want to let them down. He doesn't want to displease them. And it's because of the love and respect for his parents that he obeys them. And so it's interesting here to see these two factors. And when we consider Christian motivation, why do we do what we do? Why would we desire to live a holy life? Why would we conform ourselves to what has been revealed in Scripture? We see both of these elements at play. We see that it is the fear of God and it is the love of God that work together in order to inspire godly living. Paul speaks to this balance later in his epistle to the Romans, in the 11th chapter, verse 20. He says there's two elements that we are to consider. He says, that is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. He's speaking of the Jews here. But you, speaking to Christians, stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And so Paul wants Christians to understand the kindness and the severity of God. The threatenings of God and various warnings concerning the judgment to come, all under one heading, the fear of God, promote repentance and continued obedience. And so when we stop to consider the wrath of God, when we, for instance, consider that the Lord, in ancient times, he destroyed the entire world by water, and he only saved 8 people, any sensible person is going to be in awe of the judgment of God. And these things are motivations to get right with the Lord. When we consider that the Lord sent fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah as an example, these things spur us forward in obedience and greater conformity to Christ. And when Paul foresees with eternal clarity the time when the Lord shall finally judge the earth, as he states in verse 16 of this second chapter, he says, on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus, this fear of God is a powerful motivator in order to cause us to conform to Christ. Paul has revealed the wrath and the severity of God, of which he makes no apologies in the first chapter, and he even continues into the second chapter. But now he stresses the importance of the kindness of God, which I believe, and I believe that it is plain within the text, is a greater motivation to respond to God. It is a higher and more excellent motivation. Once again, the example, right? The child can fear his parents. He can fear the rod. He can fear punishment, or he can obey his parents because he loves them so much. Clearly, love is a much higher motivation. Both work together, but love is more excellent. Yes, the fear of God gets us out of bed and drives us to our knees in prayer. But how much more the love of Christ, how much more should it constrain us? That's why at the pinnacle of Paul's letter in the 12th chapter in verse 1, we read the following, which fully illustrates this point. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And so you ask, how is it that one would offer their bodies on the altar, that they would die to themselves? This expression that captures total surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, a life that is completely sold out. Why in the world would anyone offer themselves to God in this manner? It is because of the mercies of God. It is because we see in view, in light of the mercies of God, that is what warrants such behavior and devotion in a life that is laid down upon the altar. And so, dear Christian, this morning, if you are lacking in motivation to study your Bible, to witness, to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, oh, that God would open the eyes of our hearts, that we might see the kindness of God, that we might see His mercy, that we might see the infinite love that has been shown to us in the face of Jesus Christ. We need a vision of the wrath of God, but far more, we need a vision of the mercy of God revealed in the gospel. And so, Paul paints a most elegant picture of the nature of God with these words. He speaks of the riches of God's kindness. And I don't know about you, but I believe it is common experience that we feel as though the banks of our heart fail and we run out of kindness. Maybe when we're dealing with difficult people, people push our buttons, and it seems like we've expended everything that we have. But I want you to consider that Christ is not like us. Paul speaks of the riches of His kindness. This is the one who is greater than Solomon. This is a God who is rich. He has storehouses of kindness that He can lavish and pour out on the Gentile world, that He can pour out on a stubborn and stiff-necked Jewish religious world. Jesus Christ is rich, and He is abounding in kindness. This is the one who appears to Abraham. And in order to show something of His greatness, he tells him to look at the stars and see if you can count them. And this is to display the size of His blessing and the grace that He wants to pour out on His servant, or the sand on the seashore. This is the God that describes all the nations as being as a drop in the bucket. This is a God who has ample kindness that He can liberally give to people who have been very disobedient. This is a God who is rich in forbearance. He is one who passes over sins. He is one that does not judge us immediately when we deserve to be judged. But He is the one who has passed over the sins of Israel, and He has poured judgment out on the Passover lamb who has died in our place. His name is Jesus, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Paul reveals to us in the gospel a God who is rich in patience. God is so patient with us. He is so patient with this nation, a people that do not deserve His patience. He is so rich and abounding in patience. And so Paul now states the problem with the Jews in verse 5. He says, "Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." And so here's Paul's indictment upon the Jew. They have a hard and impenitent heart, and there is no room for the Word of God within their soul. Their hearts are like ground. that are not able to support a crop. It reminds me of the parable of the sower, and Jesus tells us reasons for why our hearts can become hard in the 8th chapter of Luke's Gospel, verse 14, he says these words, "And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature." These are all things that cause our hearts to become hard in order that we cannot receive the kindness and the grace of God into our hearts. And so as Jesus looks forward in Matthew 24, and I believe he has in mind the destruction of Jerusalem, and also this is a picture of the end of the age and the second coming of Christ, he says these words, "And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." And so you remember the problem. Paul says the problem with the Jews is they have a hard and impenitent heart. Here Jesus tells us these are the ones that are going to be saved. They are the ones that have a soft heart. He sees a day when the love of most will grow cold. Oh, for the heart of a child, sprinkled and cleansed by the blood of Christ, a heart that is moved and receptive to the Word. And so there is a confusion that we've addressed here at the beginning of the chapter as to who is going to be saved. The Jews think that they are saved. They think that they possess a righteousness. And so in verse 6 through 11, Paul speaks directly to this question. He gives these words that we might have certainty to know who possesses a right relationship with the Lord. He says he will render to each one according to his works. To those who practice, to those who by patience and well-doing seek glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality." And so Paul reassures us that those who are going to be saved are not hypocrites. You can't just pretend to be religious, but you've got to walk the walk. You've got to bear fruit, as Jesus tells us. These are those who are not just hearers of the Word, like James tells us, but they are doers of the Word. They are those who, as we read in Galatians, walk not according to the sinful nature, but according to the Holy Spirit. And as Jesus tells us, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. You will know them by their fruits. And so we are not to be deceived. And as Paul concludes in verse 25, he gives greater clarity as to who is a child of God in verse 25. "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law." And then focus on verse 28. "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. In a great summary, this is of Pharisaical, hypocritical religion. The Jews were trying to have external appearances. They were trying to please others. They wanted the approval of men. But here Paul says, those who have had heart surgery, those who have been circumcised, those that God and the Holy Spirit have come to make their home within their heart, they are those who are obedient from the heart, and they are those who seek the approval of God above all things. And clearly, the evidence is that they walk in the same manner in which Jesus walked. And so Paul continues in chapter 3, verse 9. He says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one." This is Paul's great aim, to show that Gentiles and Jew alike fall short of the kingdom of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And this leaves only one hope for the human race, and that is the grace and the mercy and the kindness of God is revealed in Jesus Christ. So chapter 3, verse 23, Paul says these words, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." And so this morning, I hope that the text has accomplished its purpose. I hope the Apostle Paul's arguments have been driven home, that there is absolutely no hope whatsoever outside of the man Jesus Christ. I hope that God, by the Word and by the Holy Spirit, has shown you something of the kindness of God, something of the riches of His forbearance, something of the riches of His patience towards us. And I hope that that would drive you to Jesus Christ, to the cross, to receive this free gift, this offering, this sacrificial lamb that Christ died and drank the wrath in our place. If you believe this message, the Bible clearly teaches that we are to repent, that we're to turn away from dead works, that we are to be baptized. We're to reenact the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're to have our sins washed away in baptism. We are to rise to newness of life. We are to receive this divine nature, to allow God to come in and be the Lord of our lives. And instead of saying yes to the sinful nature, we are now to say yes to Jesus Christ and serve Him out of a sense of indebtedness and love for all that He's done for us. If this is your desire, I would appeal to you to come forward this morning. If you have any other prayer requests, you can also come at this time as we sing our invitational song.
Lost sheep are welcome here, and I'm available to you for counseling. Why don't you give me a call and let's talk about your soul? You might be thinking I've gone too far and I'm too vile for God to save me. The exact opposite is true. You would honor God by believing that Jesus is who He says He is, the mighty God, powerful and strong to save. He's able to save to the uttermost those that come to God by Him.
Let me assure you that if God can save me and change me, the greatest of sinners, He can do wonders with you. Call me and let's talk about your soul and the great and sure promises of everlasting life. Call me for personal counseling, for songbooks or tapes at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123.
Now to prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this bread that represents the body of Christ. We pray that as we do this, it will be in a manner that is suitable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this cup that represents the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to give you thanks for all the many blessings and to return a portion of that back to you. We pray that this money can be used wisely as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ, 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226 USA. Visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We're an all-volunteer congregation dedicated to preaching the gospel to the whole world and feeding the poor and homeless. The Churches of Christ are those local self-governing congregations found in Romans 16:16. We're neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old Bible-believing Christians, reaching the unchurched for Christ at the same time and station. So why don't you come into fellowship with us and have a church in the safety of your own home? Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. Just come to www.churchofchristpreaching.com. You don't need the approval of anyone to worship God through Jesus Christ. At home, you can sing, pray, listen to us, take the Lord's Supper, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor in your own local community anywhere in the world. Visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com for free downloads of a cappella singing, hundreds of videos, thousands of sermons, beginners and advanced written lessons for our church library. Please tell a friend about our website and broadcast times. We're the poorest church in Dallas, but with God, we've done so much for so long with so little, we're now qualified to do anything with nothing. Weekly, we feed about 2,000 meals to the poor and homeless. Our jail chaplain has baptized over 19,000 believers. We preach the gospel every day to all the world. We're the Main Street Church of Christ in Dallas, Texas. Check us out at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Why don't you be a missionary and visit this congregation? Instead of India or Africa, you could visit us occasionally, go on a one-hour Bible missionary journey and visit us, and we visit the whole wide world. Tune in the same time and station and visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Beautiful, isn't it? Sounds like a choir with a full orchestra. Well, it's just plain old congregational a cappella singing without musical accompaniment. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ, 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226 USA. Visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We're an all-volunteer congregation dedicated to preaching the gospel to the whole world and feeding the poor and homeless. The Churches of Christ are those local self-governing congregations found in Romans 16:16. We're neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old Bible-believing Christians, reaching the unchurched for Christ at the same time and station. So why don't you come into fellowship with us and have a church in the safety of your own home? Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. Just come to www.churchofchristpreaching.com. You don't need the approval of anyone to worship God through Jesus Christ. At home, you can sing, pray, listen to us, take the Lord's Supper, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor in your own local community anywhere in the world. Visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com for free downloads of a cappella singing, hundreds of videos, thousands of sermons, beginners and advanced written lessons for a church library. Please tell a friend about our website and broadcast time. We're the poorest church in Dallas, but with God, we've done so much for so long with so little, we're now qualified to do anything with nothing. Weekly, we feed about 2,000 meals to the poor and homeless. Our jail chaplain has baptized over 19,000 believers. We preach the gospel every day to all the world. With the Main Street Church of Christ in Dallas, Texas, check us out at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Why don't you be a missionary and visit this congregation? Instead of India or Africa, you could visit us occasionally, go on a one-hour Bible missionary journey and visit us, and we visit the whole wide world. Tune in the same time and station and visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com.